Thanks, Pastor. It's a pleasure to be with you. I want to share tonight, starting off with a biblical principle that I think we probably all recognize, but let me just kind of take something that the Bible teaches in so many places and sum it down. Scripture teaches us that the way that a people views its own history affects the way that that people behaves. We see that throughout Scriptures. If you look at the book of Judges, you remember in Judges that Israel went through a cycle of ups and downs. They were up, down, 7 times in that book. They went up and down. What was the difference? The difference was whether they remembered who they were as a people. If they remembered why God had brought them into existence, they behaved differently than when they forgot. You see also that in the story of God rebuilding the temple, getting himself back in the middle of the nation under King Josiah. Remember Josiah was trying to rebuild the temple and wanted God back in the center and worship back at what they were doing. And as they were rebuilding the temple, which is a really good thing to do, get God in the center of a nation, they found that old scroll. They brought it out and they looked at it and they said, "You mean we used to be like this?" And seeing that old scroll led to a national revival. You'll find that so many times God uses history to change the course of a nation, as he did with Mordecai. I mean, Mordecai was about to be hung on Haman's gallows, and just the night before he gets hung, the king has a serious case of insomnia. He wants something to read. What'd they bring it? They brought in the historical archives. He read in the archives and said, "Hey, this guy Mordecai saved my life, and I never did do anything for him. I need to do something for him." That was what caused Mordecai not to be hung the next day, but eventually ended up in Haman being hung because the king went back and read some history. So that's why the scripture, in so many places, God tells us specifically, remember the former days, recall the former times. Isaiah 43, you have 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 11, you have Romans 15, 4, you have Psalm 73, 78, Psalms 103, 104. Time after time, God says to remember our history. So God is into history. Now, I got to admit that I'm not. I mean, growing up in America, I was very much into math and science, not history at all. History I did not like. I stayed away from it in high school. I stayed away from it in college. And I understand why. Now, as I look back in the scripture, God has a specific way that he wants history to be taught. And we don't do that anymore in America. We changed that about the 1920s. The way we teach it now, man, no wonder nobody likes it. It's not all that interesting. The way God taught it and the way we used to teach it in American history textbooks is totally different than what we do now. So, and what I see now in the nation is we really don't know who we are as a people. I mean, we think we know, and what we know often isn't right. And I don't say this lightly. I've been appointed by a number of states like Texas and California, amazingly. I've been appointed in your state to write the history and the government standards for students in schools here in this state, as well as in Texas and other states. So I see what happens in textbooks. And by the way, I will tell you, this is a wild statement coming from a Texan. I think California has the best history standards of any state in the nation. Now, the problem is, we did those standards 3 years ago, and then you got in those budget deficits, and so they've never funded the printing of the textbooks. But if those new textbooks ever come out, if they ever come out with those new standards, students in your schools will now study all 5 major revivals in American history. They will study the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the pre-Civil War revivals, the post-Civil War revivals, the turn-of-the-century revivals. They will also study the religious founding of all 13 colonies and the ministers involved. They will also study the ministers that were involved in the founding era. I mean, it's amazing the things that are now in your standards. And so it's really good stuff if the textbooks ever get printed. But nonetheless, having said that, I am very involved in what we teach in our history textbooks. And what I see in our textbooks now is we really don't do a good job of teaching who we are as a people. I'm going to use a lot of slides tonight, and if I can start with one, the Declaration of Independence. I mean, this is in every textbook. We all know it. We all celebrate the 4th of July. 229 years we celebrate our national birth certificate. Interesting thing, if you ask most Americans, why did America separate from Great Britain? The overwhelming answer is going to be taxation without representation. And that's good as far as it goes, but the problem with that answer is that the Declaration of Independence gave 27 different reasons that we separated and became an independent nation. Now today, we study one reason, only one. I wonder how different we'd be as a people if we were to study those other 26 reasons that we don't study anymore. Matter of fact, do you know that 4 of the clauses of the Declaration, grab this, talk about contemporary events. 4 clauses of the Declaration of Independence, the Founding Fathers said, we're tired of activist British judges. We hate judges making policy for us. We're going to start a nation where the judges don't make policy. Now, what a cool idea that would be. But, you know, that's in the Declaration. Who studies that anymore? What other things don't we study? Well, we usually don't study any of the stuff that deals with religion or morality. For example, This is a document we own from 1761, and we're very blessed at Wall Builders. We own about 70,000 documents from before 1812. So this is from 1761. This is the charter for the very first missionary society ever started in America. That's a cool idea, a society to preach the gospel. We thought it was a cool idea. King George III vetoed it. He said, you can't do that. He said, we have an established religion, and you don't need a missionary society. If you do need a missionary society, I'll tell you you do, and you don't. So he vetoed our missionary society, so we couldn't have missionary societies or Bible societies or tract societies or any of those things. And it's interesting that two of our signers of the Declaration of Independence, folks like this man, this is Charles Carroll of Carrollton, folks like this guy, Sam Adams, who is the father of the Revolution, these guys and others said the reason we got involved and separated from Great Britain was so that we could have religious liberties. We couldn't have it. And so we don't hear that as a cause for separation anymore. That's why we came into being, because these guys wanted religious liberties. That's one of the religious issues we never talk about. Same with moral issues. I would argue that the greatest moral issue of that day certainly was the issue of slavery. Now, interesting thing about slavery. In 1773, Rhode Island abolished slavery, British colony. 1774, Massachusetts and Pennsylvania abolished slavery. This thing's starting to pick up. America's ending slavery. King George III vetoed every anti-slavery law. He said, you can't do that. He said, you're part of the British Empire. As long as you're part of the British Empire, you're going to have slavery. So a lot of the founding fathers said, great, let's not be part of the British Empire. You specifically had people like Benjamin Franklin, Dr. Benjamin Rush. Both of these guys said that they got involved so we could end slavery in America. Now, it is significant that when we finally did separate from Great Britain in 1776, more than half the states ended slavery. Not every state did. Southern states kept it. But you had Massachusetts and Connecticut and Rhode Island, New York and Vermont and all these different states. I mean, that was a big issue for a whole lot of those guys. But we don't talk about that at all. Matter of fact, these two guys right here, Benjamin Franklin, Benjamin Rush, they're responsible for this document right here. This is the Constitution for the very first abolition society ever started in America. If you look at the bottom, it says, begun in the year 1774. What's that all about? 1774, we're still British colonies. But that's the year King George III vetoed our anti-slavery laws and said, you can't end slavery. These two guys said, we so think God wants to end slavery, we're going to do it anyway. They started this society as an act of civil disobedience against King George III. Now, do you know how strongly you have to believe something to commit civil disobedience? I mean, even today, you got to believe it fairly strongly. And today, if you do commit civil disobedience, you're going to have about 433 million lawyers that will be willing to defend you. You got the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th Amendments to the Constitution. Back then, civil disobedience against an absolute monarch was pretty serious stuff, not like it is today. So that's a lot of conviction to be willing to do that. So we don't study these things. Well, how come we don't study the rest of our history, the rest of our beginnings? It goes back to the 1920s. In the 1920s, we had a new group of historical writers, Charles and Mary Beard and W.E. Woodward and Fairfax Downey and others, that said, you know, the only thing that people care about is money. That's all that motivates anybody. We ought to teach our history that way. So they started writing textbooks that dealt with what we now call the economic view of American history. Unfortunately, that view was adopted in the 1960s as officially the way that we teach history. You see, that's why, and by the way, here's one of the books done by Charles Beard, The Economic Basis of Politics. In other words, the only thing that politics deals with is economics. Look at all the other textbooks they wrote in that era. I'll just throw some other titles up here, but Economic Interpretation of the Constitution, Economic Origins of Democracy, Economic History of the American People, Economic History, everything's economic. And so here we are today, and why was America founded? Economic reasons, taxation without representation. Do you know that was reason number 17 out of the 27 reasons in the Declaration? That wasn't even high on their list. But it's the only economic reason, therefore it's the only one we study. See, we missed 26 out of 27 reasons for our existence because we've gotten into this interpretation of history. And this is one of the reasons that history is so boring and dull today, is we don't teach what actually happened. We teach a little narrow sliver of what happened. It's all about and by the way, I mentioned earlier that the way that a people views its history affects the way that people behaves. Do you know that in the last three federal elections of Christians, evangelical Christians, and I'm an elected official in Texas, and there's three different kinds of Christians in polling. You have what's called a Christian voter, you have a born-again voter, and you have an evangelical voter. And those are all based on what you answer in polling. But evangelical voter, very simply, is someone who takes their faith very seriously. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They say that in the polling. They have a personal relationship with Him, and they say the Bible is the basis of their life. They also say that they're active in their faith. They pray. at least once a week. They attend church at least once a week, and they read the Bible at least once a week. So in polling, an evangelical Christian are those that are serious about their faith. In the last three federal elections, 45% of evangelical Christians who voted said that when it came time to vote, economic issues were more important than moral issues. Now, there's not a biblical basis for that, but for 70 years we've been taught that this is what we're all about as a people. If we can maintain our economic prosperity, we'll stay a strong people. No, righteousness exalts a nation, not economic policies. I mean, economic policies are a result of righteousness. They're not the cause for it. So if we pursue righteousness, we get exalted. If we pursue economics, we lose righteousness and economics. And it's not going to work. But see, we've gotten into viewing our history through this filter. Now, as a result of doing that, it's also changed the type of heroes that we study. It's significant that we would say, who's behind the American Revolution? Well, John Adams. I mean, he signed the Declaration, and 7 years later, he's one of 56 guys to sign the Declaration. 7 years later, he's one of only three guys to sign the peace treaty in the Revolution. So he's one of the few guys there from start to finish of the Revolution. You can also say, well, George Washington, and you could say, you know, there's all sorts of people we can throw in there. You know, you got Washington, and you got Adams, and you got Jefferson, and you got Patrick Henry, lots of people. That's who we say today. It's interesting to me that 200 years ago, when John Adams was asked, who's responsible for America's independence, he gave a list of names, and they're significant names. And by the way, he's the eyewitness, so he should know. He gave this list of names. Every one of them was a Christian, and a whole bunch of them were ministers of the gospel. Now, we don't study ministers today as being responsible for our independence, much less Christians. But he gave names. He said, if you want to know, he said, right up top, you got to put the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. I mean, he's right at the top of the list for why we have independence. And, of course, you can't overlook the contributions of the Reverend George Whitfield. And then you have to look at what the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew did. He went through these names of ministers. Now, today, we might know who Whitfield is, but the chances that we study Samuel Cooper or Jonathan Mayhew, slim to none. And yet John Adams, involved in that thing from the very beginning, said, these are the guys responsible for our independence. But you see, they're not the heroes we have because they're not economic guys. I mean, they're not the economic heroes, and that's what we study. We not only lose them, we lose a lot of other great heroes that we had. I don't know that you've ever heard this name, Harriet Livermore. Who's Harriet Livermore? She's the first woman in the United States to preach for four different presidents of the United States. What do you mean, preach for a president? Did you know back on December the 4th of 1800, in the records of Congress, and the records of Congress are required by the Constitution, Article 1, Section 5, Paragraph 3, says that everything that goes on the floor of Congress has to be recorded in public records so that you and I can see it and hold those guys accountable for what they do. So you can go back and you can read the congressional record for 2 weeks ago, see what all the votes were, see what the discussion was. It's all there. It's public. It's online. It's on the web. Go back and see what happened on December the 4th, 1800. And you find that on that day, the Congress of the United States approved a plan whereby that every Sunday, the Congress would be turned into a church building. So every Sunday in the U.S. And by the way, who did that? Thomas Jefferson is the one who did that. I thought he wanted separation. Well, he did. He didn't want the government running the church, but he didn't want to keep the church out of government. He just didn't want the government running the church. So we really screwed up what he planned. But nonetheless, way back on December the 4th, 1800, he says, we need church every Sunday at the Capitol. By 1857, the largest church in the United States, 2,000 people a week, met at the U.S. Capitol for church every Sunday. Now, I mean, we don't hear that at all. But she was the second woman to preach at the U.S. Capitol. The first one was Dorothy Ripley in 1806, a Quaker lady who preached all along the frontier revivals and the Second Great Awakening. She's the second woman to preach at the Capitol, and she preached for four different presidents of the United States. We've never heard her name before. And then we don't look at all about all the black ministers involved in the American founding. I mean, this guy here, Reverend Richard Allen, has become one of my heroes. I don't know if you know much about Richard Allen. He was born as a slave, and he was on a slave plantation in Maryland. And in Maryland, he was working there on the plantation, and a Methodist missionary came, Delaware. Maryland was Frederick Douglass. He was on a slave plantation in Delaware. A Methodist missionary came through preaching the gospel. He heard the gospel. He commits his life to Christ. He becomes a Christian. And when he got saved, he got a serious dose of Christ. He started preaching Christ to everything that moved on that plantation. I mean, he ends up leading his slave master to Christ.
Well, the slave master gets saved and says, my gosh, what am I doing owning slaves? So Richard gets his freedom. Well, Richard just wants to preach the gospel to everybody he sees. So he just starts walking across America to just preach to anybody he sees. He starts walking north out of Delaware. He gets into Pennsylvania, just preaching as he went. And he ends up in Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, he stops and has a church in Philadelphia. This church in Philadelphia grew to 2,000 members. Now, 2,000 back then is definitely a mega church. I mean, even 2,000 today is a mega church. But back then, when you only had 3 million people in all of America, as opposed to 270 million today, he's got this church of 2,000 people that he's preaching. And by the way, he was the black pastor of a white church. No, they didn't do that back then. Oh, yeah, they did. There's so many things that happened back then that we don't hear about because what the gospel of Christ did was so positive, but we just don't hear that. He ends up being a soldier in the American Revolution. He's the founder of the first black denomination in America, the AME denomination, founded what's called the Mother Church of the black churches, Bethel, also sometimes called St. Thomas's. I mean, it was a really cool story with this guy. We never heard of his influence, and he was a huge influence in the founding era. You have the same thing with the Reverend Absalom Jones. He's the first black bishop of the Episcopal Church, huge influence and a huge medical influence in the founding era. We never hear him. Or even Lemuel Haynes. Lemuel Haynes, black evangelist. Lemuel Haynes was a black evangelist that preached across New England, pioneered and started churches across New England. But Lemuel Haynes was also one of the Minutemen. You heard the Minutemen back at the beginning. He was one of the Minutemen. As a matter of fact, he's involved in the very first battles of the American Revolution. And back in the American Revolution, the American military was 1 year volunteer enlistments. You signed up. You signed up for 1 year. You volunteer. He re-upped for 8 years. He kept re-volunteering. He fought in every single major battle of the American Revolution. That's a guy who had a significant impact and ends up starting churches all over New England. By the way, who was one of his great friends? George Washington. Do you know in his churches across New England, every year on George Washington's birthday, he preached a special sermon on George Washington, his commander-in-chief, his brother-in-arms with whom he had fought in the Revolution. We never even heard of Lemuel Haynes. And then you take someone like this man. This is the Reverend Andrew Bryan. Reverend Andrew Bryan was a slave in Georgia during the American Revolution. As the Revolution broke out, he was in slavery. But he started leading people all around him to Christ. He ended up converting basically the whole plantation on which he was a slave. He ended up being able to buy his freedom. He just kept preaching to everyone. He ended up in Savannah, Georgia, with a church of 700 converts that he had personally led to Christ, 700 that he brought to Christ. They formed the first black Baptist church in America. And he wasn't real happy with the fact that he had 700 people in church. I mean, that's way too many. He needs to keep growing. So he split his church down the middle so that he could have two churches to evangelize and reach out to the community. So he's actually not responsible for starting the first Black Baptist Church in America. He's responsible for starting the first two. But that wasn't enough. He split those churches so that they could keep reaching out. He kept splitting churches and kept getting them big. I mean, he led so many folks to Christ across the South during the American Revolution. Pretty amazing guy. And then this one. This is just a fun story. Reverend John Morant. John Morant was born free in New York, but he was sent to Charleston, South Carolina to stay with some relatives there. And while there, he started taking music lessons, became a very accomplished musician. Well, one day, as he was walking to a concert that he was giving, he saw this huge, big crowd out there. And he heard a lot of noise coming from that crowd, particularly one person. Well, as he got close, it turned out to be George Whitefield preaching to that crowd in the First Great Awakening. That's a big crowd. And by the way, you read the accounts of what Ben Franklin said about George Whitefield. George Whitefield used to preach to 30,000 people in a crowd in America with no amplification at all. That's pretty amazing to me. I mean, how big an area do you have to have to get 30,000 people in? Now, when he was preaching in England, George Whitefield actually preached to crowds of 100,000 at a time using just his voice. I don't know what kind of windpipes God gave him, but he was a good preacher. So here he is. He's out preaching to this crowd. John Morant's going by, and he decides he's going to disrupt this crowd. So he crawled up in a tree, had his trumpet with him. He's about to go to a concert. And he decided he's going to get up in that tree and just blow that trumpet and just create a ruckus. Just as he got ready to blow that horn, George Whitefield turned around, whipped around, and pointed a finger right at him and said, "Prepare to meet thy God." When he said that, he fell out of the tree, flat to the ground, and he laid there like he was dead. And he laid there completely unmoving for 30 minutes, and nobody even went to check on him. I mean, it was kind of like, you know, I guess an interesting manifestation, because if you read the manifestations of God's appearing in the Great Awakening, there's a lot of manifestations, and they didn't think anything strange with that. So he laid there just frozen for 30 minutes as Whitfield kept preaching. Well, after that 30 minutes, Whitfield came over, got him up, prayed for him, took him into his own home, and for 3 days discipled John Morant. Led him to Christ, and Morant decides he wants to be a minister like Whitfield. So he wants to start preaching. Well, his family in New York found out that he had become a preacher, and they said, "Don't ever come home. We never want to see you again. We don't want a preacher in the family. You stay away." So he was real despondent, and he just did the Elijah thing. He went out into the wilderness to kind of pout about it. And when he got out to the wilderness, he ends up being there in the middle of the wilderness, and a Cherokee warrior comes up to him. And he starts talking to this Cherokee warrior and leads this warrior to Christ. So the Cherokee warrior befriended him, and for the next 10 weeks, they stayed in the woods together and hunted and lived in the woods, and which is a new thing for him, being from New York. So after 10 weeks of that, the Cherokee warrior says, "Come to my tribe with me." So he takes John to the tribe. When they get to the tribe, the chief sees him and says, "You're not Cherokee." And he ordered the braves to go kill him on the spot. Well, as they approached him to kill him, he just started preaching the gospel to him in Cherokee. And nobody knows where he learned that language, but he started preaching to him in Cherokee. Ends up the chief gets saved, and the chief says, "Would you just stay and evangelize my whole tribe?" So this is the first African-American successfully to evangelize Native Americans in American history. And this is back during the American Revolution. You also have people like Reverend Harry Hoosier. The Hoosiers, Indiana, named after him. Hoosier comes from Harry Hoosier, who was a preacher that preached in the Great Awakening. He actually had crowds larger than George Whitfield and Bishop Francis Asbury and others. We never heard about these guys. Never heard of them. We used to have them in our textbooks. We don't anymore. So, you see, John Adams says, "Hey, you want to know who's behind American independence? It's all these Christians. It's all these ministers of the gospel." Now, why would he say that Christians and ministers were responsible for our independence? Two reasons. Number one is, as Christians, we successfully were able to shape the worldview of the culture around us. In other words, we're able to get people to think biblical. That's what's so interesting. Even among the few founding fathers that are not Christians, they think more Christian than most Christians do today. And I don't have time to prove that to you, but if I showed you some of the laws and policies they passed, it's fascinating to see what even the non-Christians did, because they had this thinking that had been instilled in them. And a lot of the ways we did that is the same way we would do it today. In church, I'm an ordained minister of the gospel. We preach sermons. Now, interesting thing about sermons is when we preach a sermon is considered to be the baseline of Christian knowledge. In other words, if I preach a sermon to you, it's going to be stuff that you accept as orthodox out of the Scriptures. Now, I may find a way to inspire you or enlighten you or give you background information you didn't know, but as far as the doctrinal position, you buy into what I'm saying, because if you don't, two things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to chase me off, or number two, you're going to leave. So churches don't stay very long if the preacher's not preaching what is considered orthodox for that congregation. This is where it's really fun for me, because I got my whole thinking reshaped by looking at sermons that we preached 200 years ago leading up to and during the American Revolution. For example, if you go back to 1755, in 1755 in New England, they had a big earthquake, which is a big deal for New England. What I was surprised about was the next Sunday, in the pulpits across New England, the sermons all dealt with the earthquake. Now, that was interesting to me, because I thought, you know, and I try to read through the Bible once every year from cover to cover. Founding fathers did that regularly. Benjamin Rush and John Jay and all these different founders, John Quincy Adams. It's a good practice. If you don't do that, I really encourage you to read the Bible from cover to cover once a year. Well, as many times as I've been through the Bible, if I had to give a Bible lesson on what the Bible said about earthquakes, what could I do? And I decided I could probably give a pretty good 15, 20-minute lesson on what the Bible says about earthquakes. That Bible lesson lasted 5 weeks. It was 5 weeks on what the Bible said about earthquakes. Now, I had no clue the Bible has so much to say about earthquakes. Of course, if you do a word search, you'll find there's a ton there. Five years later, the sermon was on the Great Fire in Boston. You see, it's in the headlines, it's in everybody's thinking. Well, while we're thinking about it, what does the Bible say about dealing with these kind of tragedies? And by the way, both of these sermons were
preached by the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew, one of the guys John Adams specifically pointed to, said he's behind American independence. Whatever was in the news, whatever was in the headlines, I said, all right, while we're thinking about this, let's look at the biblical way to think about this. Watson, see, that's what we as Christians were able to do. We were able to apply the Bible to every single aspect of life. Let me show you some other sermons. Here's a sermon on a solar eclipse. And I can safely tell you I've never in my life heard a sermon on a solar eclipse. And yet the Bible has... This particular preacher, when I read this sermon, he spent a whole lot of time in the little bitty book of Amos. And that is a little book, but it has a whole lot of verses on solar eclipse. Here's a sermon from 1851. Try this for a sermon title. It's a moral view of railroads. Now, just out of curiosity, what Bible verse might you use to preach about a moral... Oh, that's what I thought. What did he use? And I looked and he said, well, he said, railroads. He said, this is a big deal now. He said, but that's just part of transportation. What does the Word of God tell us about transportation in general? And he went through all these biblical principles about transportation. After having looked at transportation, he said, now, seeing what God says about transportation, he said, here's where railroads fit in right over here. You go, wow, that's cool. I never would have thought about looking at a biblical view of transportation. Here's a sermon on the discovery of a new planet. This is 1847, the discovery of the planet Uranus. You see, whatever science was doing, we said, here's what God has to say about science. Here's what's going on in the world of science from a biblical viewpoint. Here's a sermon that I saw a whole lot of during the founding era. I don't think it's a real popular topic today, but it's a sermon on the infirmities and comforts of old age. And just for whatever reason, we don't want to kind of deal with that. And there's a lot of things that go with growing old, including getting your mouth to work right. So all the stuff that goes with, you know, dealing with parents or dealing with family members who are growing old or growing old yourself, stuff. But you know what? God knows how to deal with every bit of that. We've been doing it since the time of Adam and Eve. Nobody knows better how to do it. That's why we had sermons on topics like that. That's still an issue today, is growing old and how to do it. Bible gave us a lot of guidance. It gave guidance to young people as their parents were growing up. Just so much in the Bible. So we had sermons like that. This is also an interesting sermon from 1766. Now we're approaching closer to the time of the American Revolution. This is one of those preachers that had a huge impact. It's a sermon delivered, and discourse is also the word they would use for sermons. It's a discourse on good news from far country. That's the verse out of Proverbs. Look at what it's about. And it's July the 24th, 1766. They're preaching a sermon on the occasion of the repeal of the Stamp Act. Now think about that. Government has just repealed a tax, and so we're going to have a sermon about a tax repeal? What an interesting topic. Oh, it was more than that, by the way. It was a day of thanksgiving to Almighty God throughout the entire province of Massachusetts Bay in New England. So it wasn't just a sermon. They stopped the whole state for a day and said, let's thank God on the repeal of this tax. Now, don't even think that I'm being anti-tax here, because I'm not. The Bible is really pro-tax in a number of ways. Remember, Jesus even told Peter, go down and catch the fish. When you get that fish, take the gold coin out, go pay my tax, go pay your tax. God's not anti-tax. But the Bible is so much into economics that it does tell us what types of taxes are good and what types of taxes are bad. The problem with the Stamp Act was it was a very unbiblical tax. Now, if we made this a little contemporary today and said, all right, what kind of taxes do we deal with today? Do you realize how many taxes the Bible addresses that we deal with today? I mean, take something like the capital gains tax, which we've argued about in politics for 40 years. The Bible's very clear on capital gains tax. Is the Bible, by the way, for or against the capital gains tax? The same thing with progressive income tax. Now, when the Constitution was originally written, we had what was called a capitation tax system. But in 1913 through the 16th Amendment, we said, let's get rid of the capitation tax system. Let's go to a progressive income tax, which is what we have today. Does the Bible talk about either type of taxation system? And if it does, where does the Bible come down? And by the way, the answer is yes. The Bible has a very clear answer on which type of taxation system is right. We also have the Bible talking about estate taxes, which has been another hot issue for the last 10 years in Congress. The Bible's very clear about that. Other economic issues like the minimum wage. You know, the Bible takes a very clear position on the minimum wage. Is God for or against the minimum wage? See, this is why we could have sermons on economic issues that were being dealt with, because the Bible talks about economics. See, what we did as Christians, we said, there's nothing in life that comes up that the Bible won't have guidance on, won't address. What's happened is, in our society in the last 40 years, we've gotten to where the Bible only talks about evangelism. Doesn't deal with anything. It no longer deals with medicine, no longer deals with business. You know, great scripture that we love is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that. That's a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. That word of God is given. It's inspired for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All the reasons. Verse 17 is real significant. Verse 16 says we have an inspired scripture. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God gave us a scripture that would equip us for every aspect of life. And what's happened is in our society, as the courts have screwed down on us and said, well, separation of church and state, it's okay. And I've been involved in 7 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court. I'm involved in a couple now that are on their way back to the Supreme Court, one out of Indiana, one out of Louisiana. What the court's done is say, you know, you religious guys, you have a whole amendment of the Constitution that belongs to you. First Amendment guarantees you free exercise of religion. But here's what we need you to do. We need you to practice your religion at home or in church. I mean, it's okay to have prayer, but we just don't need to see it at a football game. And it's okay to see the Ten Commandments, but just don't do it in public. And see, what's happened is, it's okay to be religious, but it doesn't apply to real life. You have to do it over here in private. You can't be... And so what's happened is, that's compartmentalized our thinking to where we have real life and faith. We used to mix it up. We used to say, faith applies to every aspect of real life. A few more sermons just to run through. This is a sermon we preached for 270 years in America, every single year. Started in 1633 in Virginia, was the first one, and it dealt with elections. We said, you know, we know that government's ordained by God. We're told that in Titus, we're told that in Peter, we're told that in so many locations, 1 Timothy. What kind of government did God ordain in America? Well, He ordained a stewardship government. He wanted us to choose our leaders. So we used to look at the verses in the Bible that dealt with elections, such as Exodus 18:21, which says, choose out from among you leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. In other words, have elections. Choose your local, county, state, and federal leaders is the way we would say it in America today. But there's so many verses in the Bible that deal with elections. So every single year, we had an election sermon. We also had sermons on presidential elections. Grab this, a voice of warning to Christians on the ensuing election of a president of the United States. In this particular sermon, preached by a real famous guy, Reverend Tunis Wortman, he was preaching about the presidential election of 1800. In that presidential election, he said, we have two candidates running for office. He called them both by name. He says, they represent two parties. He called both parties by name. He said, this candidate, this party says this. This candidate, this party says this. He says, the Word of God says this. He says, you know what? He said, based on the Word of God, there's no way a Christian can vote for that candidate and that party. Now, we don't do that in America anymore, but we used to. And by the way, we used to do it. Why do we used to do it? Because the Bible used to do it. You remember how many times God's leaders, God's ministers, were talking to civil leaders? You remember, and we don't do it today because of 501c3 tax exemptions. We might lose that. But you remember when Elijah, was going to Ahab and Jezebel, God's minister was just getting in the face of the civil leaders. He was just about to tell them. He says, we haven't had rain in this land for 3.5 years because of your wicked policies. He was just about to tell him that when, fortunately, he remembered his 501c3 tax exemption and kept his mouth shut. No, all the way through the scriptures, Nathan and Gad jumped David, the civil leader, and said, David, thou art the man. Jesus called Herod an old fox. He called the civil leaders a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. All the way through the scriptures, we've always been the plumb bob of righteousness in every area of society. And politics was the same. Now, we did this because we started having elections in America back in 1619. We started the elections. And so from 1619 all the way on, we were able to talk about any election from the pulpit. It changed in 1954 when a freshman U.S. Senator, Lyndon Baines Johnson, who later became president, had been criticized by preachers in the state of Texas because he had a bad moral life. I mean, just wasn't faithful in a lot of ways. And these preachers would preach out of Luke 6, verses 43 and 44, and they said, you know what? The scripture says if a tree has bad roots, it's going to produce bad fruit. Jesus said, you can't expect to get grapes from thistles and figs from thorns. He's got bad roots. We shouldn't expect good fruit. Let's send somebody else to the Senate. Well, he didn't like the fact that he was talked against, and so in the Senate, he added a one-line rider to an appropriations bill that says, by the way, if you're a 501c3, from right now on, you can't talk about these things anymore. Now, we did it for 350 years. People today think that where we are today is the way it's always been, and it's not. It's not the way it's always been. That's a very recent thing, but again, we've come to accept that as though that's the way our history has always been, and it's just not. So that's why these sermons are a lot of fun. Here's a sermon on judges. Now, That's been, if I can be contemporary here for a minute, we've, for the first time since George Washington, had a president that made three nominations to the Supreme Court, one which was withdrawn, but we haven't had that since way back at the beginning. So what does the Bible say about judges? Well, if you'll allow me to use contemporary pictures on the choosing of John Roberts, how about this for a Bible verse? Let's take 2 Chronicles 19:6-7. It says, "Judges, take heed what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. Therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you." That's a pretty good standard if you want to choose a judge. God talks about what kind of judges we should have. Harriet Myers was the second one. How about out of Psalms 2, verses 10 through 12? It says, "Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son." I love that. Old Testament says S-O-N. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled against you." Judges don't even think about being hostile to God or his Son. Now, one of the cases I was involved with that went to the Supreme Court is called Jane Doe versus Santa Fe Independent School District, where a federal judge in Texas, Samuel Kent, said, "I'm going to have a U.S. Marshal listen to prayers. And if I hear a student use the word Jesus in a prayer, I will have that federal marshal arrest that student and they will get 6 months in the Galveston County Jail if they use the word Jesus in a prayer." That's not quite being respectful for God or his Son. I mean, but that's a great message for judges. The Bible talks about judges. Now, most recently, we have Samuel Alito starting tomorrow. He's going to be all over the news because the hearings start tomorrow. But there's a great passage in Ezra 7:25 that says, "Appoint judges who know the laws of God." I mean, we have real good guidance out of the Scriptures about judges. So why not talk about judges at the state level, at the municipal level, at the local level? Because the Bible does. Oh, no, we shouldn't be talking about that. Who said so? God or civil society today? See, a lot of this is shaped the way we think. That's why it's good to go back to history. Here's a sermon that was preached before, and you'll recognize the names. I chose this because you would. It's a sermon preached in front of John Hancock, signer of the deck, but he's the first governor of Massachusetts. It's a sermon preached in front of Sam Adams. He's signer of the deck. He's the father of the revolution. He's the first lieutenant governor of Massachusetts. And it's a sermon preached in front of the Council, Senate, and House of Representatives. Do you know that for 170 years in America's history, we started our state legislative sessions by asking a minister to come into a joint session of the state legislature and preach a sermon to the state legislature as they began the session? Now, what guidance does God give to lawmakers? A ton. Look at all the lawmakers we have for heroes. I mean, Daniel's a lawgiver, Nehemiah's a lawgiver, Joseph's a lawgiver, Moses a lawgiver. The Bible has so much to say about lawmaking and the right and wrong categories, but we haven't done that in a while, but we used to. This used to be a real regular. Can you imagine? I mean, we get home from church tonight and we're checking the answering machine and Schwarzenegger says, "I'm called a special session. I want you to come preach a sermon on Thursday to the whole state government." You know, that would be so radical if somebody were to say that today. And if a Christian were asked today, if any of us got the chance to speak to the entire state government of California, governor, lieutenant governor, the assembly, senate, if they were all there, what would most Christians today preach about? Now, this is speculation on my part, and this goes for any state. I don't care whether it's California or Minnesota or Texas or Florida. I think most Christians, if they had an opportunity to speak to everybody in state government, would give a killer salvation message, which is really good because we need to share Christ. But I think the difference is that today the church has become very good at making converts of all men, but not very good at making disciples of all men. We can't say, here's how the Word of God applies to your career, your profession, here's the guidance it gives you. That's why I thought that was a very interesting sermon. This is a sermon preached in front of the General Assembly of the State of Vermont on civil government, a divine institution. We looked at it that way. It was not a secular affair. It was a divine affair. Here's a sermon preached in front of the legislature of Massachusetts on the rights and dangers, the rights and dangers of property, you see up there, which is a really important thing considering what's just happened with the Kelo decision last year, saying, oh, private property, we can take it from this private individual, give it to that private individual if we can make more tax money on it. Well, you know what? If that's going to be the case, if you can take property for taxes, guess who's top on the list? It's got to be churches, because churches don't produce tax income. So let's wipe out churches and let's put a strip mall where every church is, and then we can see we got real trouble now if we're going to not view private property. And God's really into private property. As a matter of fact, you recognize that at the start of Exodus 20, where he gives the Ten Commandments, he says at the top, he says, "These ten are the tenor of my laws." He gave 613 laws in the Old Testament. He said, "These ten sum it up." You look at those ten, two of the ten deal with the protection of private property. One says don't take somebody else's private property, and the other one says don't even want somebody else's private property. Now, if we could get government to obey those, we'd be in a lot better shape, because they not only want, they now take. And that's a problem, especially for churches. But we didn't have that problem in previous generations because we said, here's what the Word of God says about private property. And we did it in front of the legislature. Here's a sermon on the effects of Hebrew slavery. And again, that was the greatest moral issue of their day. So if we move that forward 200 years, how about sermons on cloning or sermons on things like stem cell research? And by the way, stem cell research is becoming a really big issue. I mean, and most Christians don't know what it is, literally. They don't know the difference between therapeutic research and embryonic and adult and all the things that are debated. And so the Christians have lost their voice to their legislators in this because we don't even understand these issues. Let me get it really screwy for you. Stuff going on right now that we're so far behind, try this. We're having to deal with this in the federal Congress right now. It's called chimeras. Let me just show you an article on it. Chimeras, beyond our moral death. What's a chimera? Let me read you this part. He says, at the Shanghai Second Medical University, they fused human cells with rabbit eggs. At the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota last year, they created pigs with human blood flowing in their veins. At Stanford University, even as you read this, it's possible they're putting the finishing touches to a mouse with a human brain. Because of what we do with cloning now, we can take part of this animal and part of this human, and we can merge them together. We haven't had a voice on this yet, and by the time we get our voice, it's going to be established in science. They're already doing this. See, we need to be talking on the cutting edge things as Christians and speaking in all these areas. Here's a sermon on evolution from way back right after Darwin popped out with his ideas. Here was evolution, and he said, no way. Well, how about intelligent design? You know, Bush really got it stirred up when he mentioned that, and then we had the case in Dover, Pennsylvania about intelligent design. And of course, the federal judge in Dover said, you can't do that. You can't have intelligent design. Now, this is where I have a lot of fun, because we do a lot of polling, keep up with polling. Do you know, since 1968, the Supreme Court has said that when you deal with the beginnings of the world and the origins of man, you have to teach evolution only. That's the only thing you teach. Then Epperson versus Arkansas in 1968. 1985, Louisiana passed a law that says, okay, we'll teach evolution, but let's be fair about it. Let's give balanced treatment. We'll teach other views as well. And so in Edwards Aguilar in 1985, the Supreme Court said, no, you can't teach other views. The only view you can teach is evolution. So for 37 years, and that's why we keep losing all these other cases about trying to do ID or something else. So for 37 years, we have been required to teach evolution in public schools. So you would think that that's at least three full generations of students educationally that have gone through in 37 years. Last week, a poll came out, showed what it showed for the last 5 years. Do you know what percent of the nation after 37 years is convinced that God had no hand in creation of the world and man? Only 12% believe that God had nothing to do with creation. After 37 years of trying our best to teach otherwise, we just haven't been very successful. Only 12% buys into that. Currently, 84% of America right now believes that God had his finger in the creation of man and of the world and of everything that we see. Now, not only does 84% believe that, in the polling they did last week, it turns out that 68% believe that we ought to be teaching that in the classroom. 68%. Now, this is where it got real interesting. When they broke down the poll, they found equal support for teaching creation in the classroom among liberals and conservatives, among Democrats and Republicans. It was across the board. Everybody said, teach both views. 84% believe that God had a hand in this, and we haven't been able to get it done. But, you know, despite the fact the courts have said, you're all wrong and we're not doing that, they've sided with the 12% against everybody else. Nonetheless, we dealt with all these issues years and years and years ago, even sermons like this, a sermon on marriage. You know, why would we have to have a sermon on marriage today? Obviously, because of what's happening in the culture with redefining marriage. So I go through all those sermons just to show you what we used to do. This is why John Adams said, this is why Christians are responsible for the American Revolution. They changed the whole way that we thought about government. They changed the whole way that we thought about moral issues like slavery. They changed the whole way that we thought about religious liberties. That's why we have 27 clauses in the Declaration. And that was shaped because we helped shape the thinking of the culture. Now, when you start messing around with the way people think, you'll start changing the way they act. And that's where you saw Christians have a definite impact in the foundation of civil government. If you go back to the Declaration, I don't know how often we think about what a blessing this is, because I think a lot of times we take our blessings for granted. But we've been 229 years under that same piece of paper. I'll just about guarantee you, nobody came in this room tonight and decided what pew you're going to jump under if rebel forces come through and start spraying us with machine gun bullets. But 29 nations tonight are involved in civil war or revolution. There's millions. There's tens of millions around the world who are thinking about where to hide right now. And it's that way any given year. I think this year we have 182 nations at the UN. Of course, it's the normal condition of mankind. We've gone 229 years, still have our first piece of paper. That's pretty remarkable. In the same period of time, we've had one piece of paper. France has gone through 15 constitutions in that same period of time. Just last year, Italy went into its 55th form of government in the same period of time. And we consider Italy to be one of the stable nations in the world. 55 forms of government, yeah. And Poland's had 7 since 1921. Brazil's had 8 since 1822. Russia's had 4 since 1917. Afghanistan had 5 in the 20th century. I mean, this is a blessing that we take for granted. Now, these guys that wrote this, these 56 guys, where in the world did they come up with their ideas? They were prolific writers, and don't let anybody tell you that we can't know what they intended 200 years ago. Jefferson has 60 volumes of writings. Washington has 100 volumes of writings. Madison has 40 volumes of writings. Hamilton has 60 volumes. I mean, they wrote everything down. So where did they get their ideas? They said, and I mean so many of them, John Adams and Ben Franklin and John Witherspoon and Benjamin Rush and John Hancock and others said that their ideas came out of this book called The Two Treatises of Government by John Locke. Now, I brought that original with me tonight. This is the book that they used to write the Declaration of Independence, that little book right there. That's from 1765. As a matter of fact, Richard Henry Lee, which is over on the left side of the screen, Richard Henry Lee said they, quote, copied the Declaration of Independence out of this book. Now, we used to read this book in schools. It was part of our education. You can see it's not a very thick book. What's that, less than an inch thick? It's got 329 pages in it. It's what they used to write the world's most successful government document. You really ought to read this. This book cites the Bible over 1,700 times to show the proper operation of civil government. Ooh, 1,700 citations in that little bitty thing? Yeah, and that's what they used to write the Declaration of Independence. Why would they do that? Because they had been taught to think, to include God in everything they did. Look at what God says, even in the formation of a new nation. 11 years later, when they did the Constitution of the United States, they came up with ideas that had never before been written in any previous constitution. Checks and balances, separation of powers, what we call republicanism, Article 4, Section 4. Where'd these guys get their ideas? Political scientists said, you know, if we can collect the writings of that era, read the writings, and see who they quoted, well, know where they got their ideas. So they collected 15,000 writings, founding era. They went through and found in those writings 3,154 direct quotes in those writings. They took every quote, tracked it back to its original source. At the end of 10 years, finishing the study, they said, we now know the top 100 cited sources. We know where they got their ideas. Here's the top 100. So here's source number one, and here's source number two, which was actually 4 times lower than source number one, so it wasn't even competition. And source number 3 was also 4 times lower than source number one. And source number 4 was 12 times lower than source number. So in other words, source number one is up there by itself, uncontested. Source number one was the Bible. 34% of all their political quotes came out of the Bible. You will find, for example, separation of powers. Both Alexander Hamilton and George Washington said separation of powers is based on Jeremiah 17:9. The three branches of government you'll find in Isaiah 33:22. Even as we gather here tonight, here we are in church, we have a tax exemption here. How come? Because 200 years ago, they gave tax exemptions for churches. That's pretty radical. You try finding another nation 200 years ago that gave tax exemptions for churches. They didn't. How come they did? Read Ezra 7:24. It's amazing to see how much they said, oh, look what the scripture says. Well, let's do that. And see, what God said about government, they tried to apply. Were they perfect? No. But they sure worked to try to put 34% of all their political quotes came out of the Bible. You see, that's why John Adams made this unequivocal statement. John Adams said very simply, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. That's
pretty simple. I mean, he was there. He knows what the basis was, he said. But today we say, oh no, he's got it all wrong. It didn't happen that way. He doesn't know anything he's talking about. And I love collecting articles where we say that they don't know what they were talking about. This is one that ran in a whole chain of newspapers on the East Coast. It said the founding fathers were not Christians. And Stephen Morse did that, picked up and ran nationally. You have this paper also from the East Coast. It says the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. Out here on the West Coast, LA Times says America's unchristian beginnings. The founding fathers said there were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. I mean, we're not saying those guys weren't Christians. It wasn't started Christian. Christianity had nothing to do with that. They're all a bunch of atheists, agnostics, and deists. And by the way, I speak at a lot of law schools and universities. And the most widely used textbook I've seen in the last 5 years is this textbook right here. It's called The Godless Constitution. Now, why would we teach that we have a godless... You see, what we do is we say, we've lasted longer than any nation in the history of the world, and we've done it as a secular nation. What has made us so great is that religion had nothing to do with it. We have a godless constitution, and look how long we've lasted. And that's why the courts are right to keep under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, because as long as we can stay secular, we'll stay great. That's what we're teaching right now. Now, why would we say it's a godless constitution? Didn't you just see the articles I showed you? It's because all the founding fathers were atheists and agnostics and deists. I mean, you can't expect atheist guys to give you a religious document. Godless guys gave us a godless constitution. People buy that. I can put this picture up in front of most school groups in America and say, kids, who up there do you recognize? Everybody can find for me Jefferson. Everybody can find for me Franklin. And that's usually right where it stops. Now, interesting. I say, wait a minute. Whoa. I've had one school name me a third name in all the ones I've asked. Only one gave me a third name. Everybody finds those two. I said, no, wait a minute. Let's just start on the left side of the screen here. All right. Which one of those guys is George Clinton? Which one is Robert Morris? Which one is Elbridge Gerry? Which one is Stephen Hopkins? Which one is William Williams? Which one is Lyman Hall? Which one is, let me go to the middle. How about James Wilson or Robert Livingston or Roger Sherman or Samuel Huntington? Or if we get on the right side of the screen, which one is George Reed? And I just go through that and they go, who? I've never heard those names before. Isn't it interesting that out of 56 signers of the Declaration, we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious? Those guys we can find. Now, we don't know a thing about the other 54, but they must have been like Jefferson and Franklin. So we've been trained to see the least religious. Don't know. How about the other 54? Out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 24 of them held seminary degrees. And that's not bad for a bunch of atheists to hold seminary degrees. Can you imagine today if the U.S. Congress were made up of one-half preachers? Well, that's unconstitutional. Oh, I guess they didn't understand that. See, they were the ones who did it. Let me show you some of the things they did. On the right side of the screen, that man there is the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon, the greatest gospel evangelist in his generation, has over a dozen volumes of published gospel sermons, responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this one right here. This is original from 1791. That is a Witherspoon Bible. That is America's very first family Bible. He did this Bible so that families could have Bible studies together. It came from a signer of the Declaration of Independence. Also on the right side of the screen, you see the tall gentleman right there. His name is Charles Thompson. He's also responsible for a famous American edition of the Bible. This is the original right here. It is called Thompson's Bible. This is the first translation of the Greek Septuagint into English. It took Charles 17 years to make this translation. Even today, it's considered one of the most scholarly American translations of the Bible. You can still buy this at Christian bookstores today. And who knew that Charles Thompson was one of the founding fathers? And then this guy on the left side of the screen, his name is Dr. Benjamin Rush. He's the guy that started the Sunday school movement in America. In 1791, he founded Sunday schools. He also started the first Bible society in America. And in that Bible society, he said, if we can just get the Bible, I have the original constitution of that Bible society. He says, if we can just get the Bible in the hands of Americans, they'll become Christians. He said, if they'll read the Bible, he said, several things will happen. If they read the Bible, not only will they become Christians, he said, but if they'll read and obey the Bible, we'll stop slavery. We'll stop crime. He went through all the things we wouldn't have if we'd live by the Scriptures. So he wants the Word of God in the hands of every person in America. And he came up with a new way to print books. It was called stereotyped printing, early form of mass production. This is the result. This is the first mass-produced Bible ever done in the history of the United States. It's done by Dr. Benjamin Rush. Did this so that we could have a Bible in the hands of every American. Over in the center of the screen, you see this gentleman right there. His name is Francis Hopkinson.
Francis Hopkinson is a church music director. He's a choir leader. By the way, he's the man who designed the American flag. Francis Hopkinson, church music director, choir leader, is responsible for this work right here from 1767. This is America's first purely American hymn book. What Francis did was he took the entire book of Psalms and set the entire book of Psalms to music so that we could sing the Psalms like David has sung the Psalms thousands of years ago. Now, can you imagine setting the entire book of Psalms to music? I mean, for that matter, can you imagine just setting Psalms 119 to music? I mean, that would be a life project, just putting that to music. And if you did get Psalms 119 set to music, how many church services would take you to sing Psalms 119? Psalms 119 is 62 pages long in this hymnal. One hymn, 62 pages long. Oh, and by the way, he was a federal judge appointed by George Washington. Good thing he's not around today. We'd have to filibuster him. He's got way too much religion. I mean, so many of these, we don't even know who they are anymore. The first time these guys got together was September the 5th, 1774. Interesting, if you read the records of Congress, you'll find the first thing they did that day was they opened with prayer. But it wasn't a dinky little prayer like we might have today. According to historical records, the opening prayer session in Congress ran for 3 hours. Now, that's not bad to get atheists to pray for 3 hours. I mean, we can't get Christians anywhere close to that, but our atheist founding fathers, 3 hours. And they didn't just pray. John Adams said that that morning in Congress, not only did they pray, he said they studied 4 chapters of the Bible in Congress that morning. He said that God so spoke to them in the Bible study, so changed their view that they believed for the first time they could defeat the British in the coming conflict. This man, Silas Deane, who's a great diplomat from Connecticut, Silas Deane said that after that time of prayer in Congress, he said even the stern old Quakers had tears running down their cheeks. The Quakers are the least likely to cry, and even they were a bunch of secularists, a bunch of guys who wanted God. No way. It just doesn't work. I mean, historically, it just didn't happen. Matter of fact, if you go to George Washington, in Washington's final address that he gave as president, called his farewell address, he summed it up better than anyone else. He said, of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, of everything that makes our politics prosper, he said, religion and morality are indispensable supports. If you want politics to prosper, you don't separate religion and morality. Guess what? You want your personal life to prosper? You don't separate religion and morality. You want your business to prosper? You don't separate religion and morality. You want the church to prosper? See, that's just common sense. But somehow we bought into the thing saying, oh, religion has nothing to do with civil government. No, what causes political prosperity is not separating God's influences from it. That's what we knew. Now, certainly we're not at that point today because those two things, religion and morality, are certainly very much under attack. Probably the two institutions that attack them most frequently would be legislators and judicial judges. And I'm going to run you through a few things here just to show you where we are in national polling. This is as of last week. Forgive me if some of these pictures appear offensive, but this is just where we are. If you take the issue of marriage, 72% of Americans say that marriage should be only between a man and a woman. Now, 72% is a huge amount. What's the last time that we had 72% of Americans agree on anything? You know, Bush won the last election with a 51-48 margin, and they called that a landslide, a modern landslide. 3 points. This is not 51%. This is 72%. This is huge stuff. 72% want that, but the judges have said, no, you're all wrong. The reason we're having to deal with this, I mean, you guys haven't dealt with it here. I remember back Prop 22. You know, that was a real clear statement back several years ago, and now you're having to deal with that here because of judges saying, no, the 60% didn't know what they were talking about back then. We're having to do this differently. So that's all right. And the federal level, Congress is able to deal with this. The Constitution gives several ways that Congress can actually stop a decision of the U.S. Supreme Court. So we had a vote on that in Congress, SJ Res 40. 72% of the nation wants it. This would be a no-brainer. And guess what? We only got 48% of Congress that thought marriage should be between a man and a woman. Now, why in the world is it that Congress is 24 points out of step with the rest of the nation? Or if you take the issue of school prayer, as of last week, 82% of the nation thinks that we should have daily, voluntary, spoken prayer in public schools. 82%. You know, that Bobby Kennedy has a great quote that I love. Bobby Kennedy, remember, was the Attorney General back in the 60s. He said 20% of the people oppose everything all the time. And that's true. I mean, if you get 80% of the nation to agree on anything, just consider that unanimous.
because it's as much as you're going to get. 82%. I mean, I'm not sure that we can get 80% of Americans to agree the sun comes up in the east and goes down in the west. But if you get 82%, just so let's just consider that unanimous. Americans want it, 82%. The reason we don't have it is judges have said we can't. Well, that's all right. Congress can take care of that decision. So we had H.J. Res 78 that would give us daily voluntary spoken prayer in schools. 82% of the people want it. Well, we didn't quite get there. Only 52% of Congress wanted it. That's 30 points off from the people. How come they're so out of step with the people? Well, the same thing with Pledge of Allegiance. As of last week, 90% of the nation wants under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. Out here in California, it's 87% of California. So, I mean, California is not that much different from Alabama and Des Moines and all the places they consider flyover Jesus land. I mean, across the nation, pretty strong, 90%. And yet here we are in round two, going back through the Sacramento Court, the Reinhardt Court, back in the Ninth Circuit. Judges are at it again. That's all right. Congress can take care of that. We had the Pledge Protection Act introduced by Representative Todd Akin, who is a reverend, by the way. Great guy out of Missouri. We had the vote, H.R. 2028, and we only got 57% of Congress that wanted under God the Pledge of Allegiance. How come they're 33 points off from the rest of the nation? We have the same thing with Ten Commandments. As of last week, 76% of the nation thinks that we should display the Ten Commandments in government buildings. The courts have said, no, you can't do that. That's all right. We have the Pledge Protection Act, which is from Robert Atterholt out of Alabama, great Christian congressman. We had the vote on that, H.R. 1501. Didn't get enough. We only got 57% of Congress. It takes more than that if you're going to go through the House and the Senate both. So, you know, why is, again, is Congress 20 points off? And finally, with faith-based programs, 75% of the nation thinks that we should have faith-based programs. Judges have said, well, we don't think we should have faith-based programs. So we voted on that. That was vote H.R. 7. And we only got 54% of Congress that thought we ought to have faith-based programs. 21 points off. So on issue after issue, they're off. And I think the reason that Congress is so far out of step with us is given us by this man right here. This is the 20th President of the United States. This is James A. Garfield. Now, I bet you didn't learn this in history. Did you know that President Garfield was a minister of the gospel, President of the United States? Matter of fact, here's one of his letters that we own. This letter is from 1858. It's dated up top there, signed at the bottom, James A. Garfield. In this letter, President Garfield, right? In this letter, he says that he just finished preaching a revival where he preached the gospel 19 times in the revival. He preached 19 discourses in the revival. He said, as a result of his preaching, he said 34 came to Christ and he baptized 31 of them by immersion. Now, somehow that doesn't seem like a typical presidential activity today. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if President Bush started preaching at a revival and baptizing people? We used to do that. President, preacher of the gospel. I mean, he was a big preacher in the Second Great Awakening in the 50s. But nonetheless, going back to President Garfield, who was also a member of Congress, I think he accurately, as a Christian, put his finger on why it is that Congress is so far out of step with the people. This is what he said. He said, now, more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. He said, if that body be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. And then, boy, did he deliver a zinger here. He said this 100 years ago in 1876. Look how accurate he was. He says, if the next centennial, which is where we are right now, if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. In other words, if they're 30 points out of step with us, it's because we haven't aided in controlling. We voted economics over morality. We decided, pledge is not nearly as important as making sure that we get this trade deficit fixed. And so what happens is, even as Christians vote, they don't vote on these issues, they vote on other issues, and so we have a Congress that's just completely out of step with us, but they only got there because we put them there. So it's a voice to us to look differently at how we go at this. Now, of course, this is nothing more than Proverbs 29:2. Scripture says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And in America, neither the righteous nor the wicked get there without us putting them there. Nobody gets there without us. And people say, well, federal judges. No. No, no, no. We choose the president that will nominate them and the senators that will confirm them or reject them. I mean, nobody gets there without our permission. So in closing this out tonight, let me show you kind of what has happened with the church over the last decade
as we've kind of bought into a philosophy that I think is not biblical. If I take you to voting for a minute, which is choosing our leaders, this is Christian voting patterns, between 1992 and 1996, we had a 17% drop in Christian voter turnout. Between 1996 and 2000, we had an additional 23% drop. Christian voter turnout has dropped 40% just in that decade. I can't figure out why those guys won't protect under God and the Pledge of Allegiance. Real simple, because we who think it's important aren't even going to vote for the people who we send to Congress. 40% drop. And it's not like we're in the minority. I mentioned earlier that we have what were called Christian voters, and then born-again voters, and then evangelical voters, and that's the you know, hardcore Christians, if you will. In that group, we have 60 million evangelicals in America. We are not a small group in this nation. But guess what? In that 2000 election, only 15 million even voted in 2000. That's only one out of four. And on top of that, we had 24 million who aren't even registered to vote. That's 40% who can't even be salt. And Jesus said, go be salt and light. I don't want to be salt and light. I'm not getting involved in that. 40% can't even be salt and light in that arena. Now, people see that and go, that is depressing. I don't think that's depressing. I think that is really good news. I mean, consider how well we are doing. I mean, we are winning some battles, and the numbers are increasing. Those that want biblical values are increasing. As of last week, 77% of the nation think that the courts have gone too far. As of last week, only 28% of the nation has any confidence in media, whether print or broadcast. I mean, we're doing a pretty good job of getting our heads screwed on right. So why is that optimistic? Because, consider, we're doing pretty good, and we've only got 1/4 of our team on the field. I mean, only 1 out of 4 Christians even voted. It's like, you know, football. We just, I'm from Texas. We just had the bill out. But, yeah, that was bad. But I enjoyed it. But take any football game, and let's say that we played the first half with only 1/4 of our team on the field, 11 players. We had 3, they had 11, and we're tied at halftime. If the rest of our team ever shows up in the second half, it won't even be a battle. I mean, it's real simple. What we have to do is show up. See, we're doing really good considering that we've only got 1 out of 4 that's in the game right now. If we can get those others in, that's why. See, if we had 9 out of 10 in the game and we were losing the culture war, I'd say this is serious stuff. That's not it. We got 25% in the game, and we're tied in the culture war. That's why if we just simply get involved, start getting this biblical thinking back in so many areas, we will see a change. Now, I know that this is kind of like a screwy topic for a Sunday night church service, and it's like, you know, God and country kind of, or maybe it is. Maybe it's a patriotic service, and that's not necessarily a bad deal. As a matter of fact, if you look at what the Founding Fathers said patriotism was, they said patriotism is actually the great command to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because they said, if you really love your neighbor, then you want the best for your neighbor. And that means you got to get involved in your country. Otherwise, the country becomes an enemy to all your values. I mean, if you really love your neighbor and want him to be able to express things to God openly, I mean, what's going on with the U.S. military right now? Unbelievable. We've been fighting this for 3 years. Military guys being told they cannot use the word Jesus when they pray in their prayers. You know, that's not good news. And by the way, the courts right now are trying to establish a federal religion of what they call non-sectarianism. We just had the legislators in Indiana told that they can no longer open the legislature with prayer because Jesus was used in some of the prayers. I think in the last session they had 53 prayers, and I think 41 of the 53 had the word Christ in it somewhere. And so the judge said, no more praying for you guys. They told school boards in Louisiana they can't pray anymore because some people use the word Jesus when they prayed. They've told city councils in South Carolina they can't pray anymore because some people use the word Jesus when they prayed. They said, you can pray, but only if you use the words we tell you to when you pray. That's a problem. That's establishing a federal denial. If we love our neighbors, if we want our neighbor to be able to pray openly, we got to get involved in the system. Otherwise, we're giving up his rights as well. So that's the way the founders defined patriotism. It was really an extension of the command to love your neighbors yourself. You're trying to protect their rights. So I think one of the greatest pictures of patriotism in American history is probably Washington crossing the Delaware. Let me skip by this real quick. Washington crossing the Delaware is one of the few pictures where we can't point to the picture and say, oh, who's this guy? I mean, declaration, signers of the Declaration, we can point to that and say who they are. This is one that we really don't know. And I will point out to you, the two guys in the front of the boat are both African-American patriots. One is Prince Whipple, the other is Alvin Cromwell. They served in the American Revolution from start to finish with the general staff. They served in the general staff. And, you know, again, we never hear that part of our history. But here Washington crosses the Delaware. He goes over, whips up on the British, and the early great victory we had at Trenton. They come back into that really rough winter at Valley Forge. And we hear about that winter and how tough it is and what they had to put up with. And it really was a tough winter. We know that winter, as the troops were there, it was really tough because we were under-equipped, undernourished, underfed, under everything. We just didn't have enough stuff. And by the way, why in the world did they end up in Valley Forge? Real simple. The British, when winter came, would take a major American city, they would invade it, they would seize it, and they would stay warm and well-fed all winter. That winter, they went into Philadelphia. And what they did was they went in and they housed all the troops there. They got all the citizens together, said, lady, you take these 7 soldiers, and for the next 6 months, you cook for them, you do their laundry, whatever they need. And mister, you got these 5 staying with you. And they put all these troops in private houses, which is why we have the Third Amendment to the Constitution. It says you can't put troops in private houses. It's what went on back there. So at that time, Washington says, and nobody fought in the winter. Washington says, okay, they got us at Philadelphia. What's going to happen is when the thaws come in the spring, they're going to try to push us over against the Atlantic seaboard and pin the Continental Army, and if they do, it's over. So we've got to get further west than they are. So Washington took his 15,000 troops in the Continental Army. They went a day's march past Philadelphia going west. Day's march put them 40 miles. They would travel between 40 and 50 miles a day marching, and they got into that wooded area, and Washington said, okay, here's where we stay. Here's where we are for the next 6 months. Nothing out here, no towns out here, no farms, but you got these trees. Take the trees down, start building yourself cabins, start trying to get ready for the winter. And that's where they spent the next 6 months. Now, nobody fought in those 6 months, so why don't all the Americans go home where it's warm? Because they all had homes to go home to. They all had food at home. They didn't. They stayed right there. They gave their word they'd be there, and so they stuck it out. It was so tough at Valley Forge that between 8 and 12 soldiers would fall over and die every day from malnutrition, from sickness, from whatever. I mean, they could go home and be warm, and they didn't. And so Washington would try to walk among the troops every day and try to keep their morale high. They'd see the commander-in-chief, and he's going through what they're having to go through, and he's out here with us. And the idea was, if we can stay west of the British, then maybe when the thaws come, maybe we can push them against the Atlantic seaboard and pin them. But we've got to be on the west side of them. So Washington's out there every day, but and he tried to keep the face on as a commander-in-chief, but when he got back to his tent, he would record in his diary what he saw. And it tore his heart out to see what these guys were going through. Let me read you one of the clauses out of his diary. He says, no history can furnish an instance of an army suffering such uncommon hardships as ours have done. To see men without clothes to cover their nakedness, without blankets to lay on, imagine the middle of a Pennsylvania winter. You don't have clothes, and you don't have blankets, and you're trying to stay warm in that. And it was a rough winter. It was not a hard winter as far as Pennsylvania goes, but it's a hard winter if you're out there and don't have clothes and shoes and blankets. He says, without shoes, by which their marches might be traced by the blood from their feet. Do you know we have the British records that said that if you wanted to follow the American army in the wintertime, you simply follow the bloody footprints in the snow. If you were at Valley Forge, you remember those tricorn hats they wore, those wool hats? If you had guard duty at Valley Forge, you took your hat off, you threw it in the snow, and you hopped up on top of your hat with your bare feet so there'd be something between you and the snow. So that's what they did guard duty. He says, without shoes by which the marches might be traced by the blood from their feet, and almost as often without provisions as with. He reported a 1 week period when the entire army went a week without food, no meat of any kind. Just didn't have it. Couldn't find it anywhere. I mean, how do you get food for 15,000 guys in the middle of winter in the middle of a forest? So here they are, have no clothes, no shoes, no blankets, no food for a long part of the time, marching through frost and snow, and at Christmas taking up their winter quarters within a day's march of the enemy without a house or hut to cover them till one could be built, and submitting to it all without a murmur. That's pretty remarkable. You imagine 15,000 Americans going through that today and nobody complaining about it? That's a lot of character to go through that, and nobody even murmuring about it. He says, this is a mark of patience and obedience, which in my opinion can scarce be paralleled. I've never seen anything like this in the history of the world. I've never seen this kind of commitment, this kind of patriotism, this kind of sacrifice. And he was just awed with it. And he kept up the face through the rest of that winter, and they lost about 3,000 guys that just fell over and died that winter. That's a huge part of your army, 3,000 guys dying like that. And so when they finally got word on May the 2nd that the British were breaking camp in Philadelphia, he issued his last order at Valley Forge. His last order at Valley Forge, pretty significant order. He finally kind of opened up emotionally and kind of gushed on the guys and said, "Guys, I can't tell you how much your example has meant to me across the winter, what I've seen, the sacrifice." And he just told them how pleased he was with what they'd done. And he said, you've proven yourself to be patriots. But then this is his final line. He says, "But to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. It's really good that you love your country and willing to make the sacrifice, but I tell you, more important than that is Christian. You need to be a Christian more than anything else." I thought that's pretty significant. Commander-in-chief. I mean, he's right in the middle of the war and he still has his priorities right. As much as you're willing to sacrifice for your family or your business or anything else, if Christ is not at the top of what you do, it really doesn't matter. And what's it profit the man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And that's what Washington was telling the troops there. So as much as I'm encouraging you to be salt and light and to take Christ into every arena, into the medical arena, into the scientific arena, into the media arena, into the political and law and government, everything else, doesn't matter how much sacrifice you make, if it's not built around Jesus Christ as the head of your life individually and personally and head of what you do. So I'll close with the same challenge that Washington gave so that you don't get this out of balance. I'm not just saying activism for the sake of activism. That doesn't save anything. Christ is the only one that saves. But in the meantime, we do have a mandate, regardless of what your eschatology is. And there's a lot of different, there's 9 different versions of eschatology among the Christian church in America today. There's still one thing that will never go away, and that's the command that Jesus gave in Luke 19:13, where he says, "Occupy till I come." So regardless of whether we think that Christ is going to come pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, regardless of whether we think amillennial, post-millennial, pan-millennial, pre-millennial, it doesn't matter. Occupy till he comes. He says in Luke 19:13, "Blessed is that servant that when I return I find doing." And that's what he wants. So we need to be involved in the culture war. We need to be involved in the war for souls as well. But it's not a choice between evangelism or involvement. We can do all of that. I mean, it all fits together. It's all part of what God wants us doing. So that's part of our history. It's part of our heritage. And we just got to reclaim that, rethink about the way we look at things, put the Word of God back to the center of how we look at everything that goes on in society, and we will transform this culture. God bless you guys.